1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was, verse 3, with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would want to speak to us this morning. So give us ears. May we go from here strengthened and equipped for the ministries and calling that you have on each one of us. So let us hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. Wednesday night, you may or may not have realized, this Wednesday we had an all-day fast as a church. I know some of you joined with us. And then we got together Wednesday night. We had a little bit different of a service. It was, for me, a great time. I enjoyed it thoroughly. But right when I got here on Wednesday night, that day of fasting, I got here maybe 6:30 or so, and this guy came up, and we got to talking, and the conversation was, you know, for the most part, I'm hungry. Everyone was saying, I'm hungry. And so we were talking about, I'm hungry, and this guy kind of said, well, I have to admit that like about a half an hour ago before I came to church, I had a slice of cheese, he said. And I'm kind of thinking, well, why'd you just tell me that? And you just admitted that to me. Why'd you tell me that? Well, I found out why. Because he came here about a half an hour, I got here about 6:30, he got here about 6 or so. And when he got to church, he was walking around talking to a bunch of people. There's a bunch of people there already setting up and everything. And so he's walking around and talking, and everyone's talking about fasting, about being hungry, and all this kind of stuff. Well, he ends up talking to one of the summer staff guys, Kelly Scudstadt. And he's talking to Kelly, and Kelly's looking at his mouth real intently. He's like, what's that in the corner of your mouth? And so he wipes his mouth. It's a big chunk of cheese. So they've been walking around, man, I'm so hungry. There's a chunk of cheese. And so he's like, oh, it's just one little slice of cheese. And Kelly's like, right, you just had a double Big Mac somewhere, didn't you? Funny. Now, I'm not going to name who that guy is, but he used to work for Edgewater. No, he still does. He just has a new nickname. I used to call him Sewer Sandal. Now I'm going to call him Cheese. Matt, is it okay on a fast to be on a liquid fast? I'm like, sure, yeah. I'm thinking water, you know. It's okay, absolutely. And that's what I'm thinking. And they're like, oh, that makes me feel so much better about the New York steak shake I had. Blend anything nowadays. And it's, you know, we get, oh man, I want to do this, or I want to fast all day, and then you open the fridge and there's a slice of cheese. Oh, I got to have that slice of cheese. You know, we have good intentions, but quite often we can fail. And that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2. You see here Paul saying this. Verse 3 is the one we're going to focus in on. Paul says this. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That verse should catch your eye. Because we're talking about the Apostle Paul. He's A-team when it comes to the Bible. He's all-team Israel. He's varsity. He is the Superman of the New Testament. And he's saying, when I got to Corinth, I was weak, I was afraid, and it showed visibly when you looked at me, I was actually trembling physically. This is the A team of the New Testament saying, I was afraid. I was weak. I was trembling. Now why? Why would he be that way when he got to Corinth? Simple. He had just failed. He had just seen what he thought was going to be great ministry crumble underneath him, and it was a complete failure. What do I mean? Let me give you a little bit of New Testament history. Down in the book of Acts, you can read it on your own, Acts chapter 17 and 18. Before Paul got to Corinth, he had stayed in another city about 40 miles away called the city of Athens. Athens and Corinth were very, very different cities. Athens was the center of academic and intellectual thinking. It had this place called Mars Hill. It was where all the top theological dudes would hang out, talk about the gods, talk about philosophy, talk about everything. They gathered on Mars Hill. It was the birthplace of philosophy, with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle coming from Athens. It was the birthplace of democracy. Democracy, which we enjoy in the United States, was born in Athens. It's the birthplace of mathematics, birthplace of geometry. Their architecture there, the Parthenon, considered one of the greatest of the ancient architectural masterpieces. If you've ever been there, it's phenomenal. It's one of the most incredible things I've ever seen. You look up these pillars, and normally it looks like the pillar gets smaller because of vanishing point, and it looks like they're moving away from each other and all that. The Parthenon doesn't do that. They designed it in such a way that they look straight up and down no matter how you look at them. It's incredible. That's Athens. Very, very different from the next city that he'd go to, Corinth. They're different. The way that I could explain it is like this. It would be like Grants Pass and Ashland are different. Do you know that? We're different. Grants Pass is different from Ashland. Let me give you some ways why. You've got Ashland. Ashland has a radio station called National Public Radio, NPR, JPR. You know, and they've got the BBC, and they've got the Jefferson Exchange. They've got all these things, this intellectual public radio liberal thing over there with the radio station. We have KJO. We don't have the Jefferson Exchange. We have Bargain Roundup. They're different. One is the free exchange of ideas. The other is the free exchange of your junk. So they're just different. Ashland is known throughout the country for having this college there, Southern Oregon, or university, whatever it is nowadays. I still call it SOC. They have this college. They're known for that college. In Grants Pass, we are known for our caveman, internationally known. And no matter what, when it comes to finances, you can take away our library, you can take away our police, you can take away our jail, you can take away our parks, but if that caveman gets damaged, we will throw down money yesterday to get it fixed. Don't mess with our caveman. We're different. Ashland, we're just different. That's what we are. And you gravitate towards a city that you feel comfortable in. So people in Ashland, when they come over here, quite often they'll find that their bumper stickers just aren't welcome here. That's what they'll find. And for us that go over to Ashland, quite often we'll find our Suburbans and our F-350s with a gun rack. We're just not comfortable over there. It's like, I don't like it here. I'm going home. So we're different. That would be the comparison of Athens to Corinth. They're just radically different cities. Now, Paul would have been a guy that would say, I feel comfortable in Athens. That's my city. He was an intellectual giant. He studied under the number one professor in Israel by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was asked about his pupil Paul. How was Paul as a pupil? He said, I had one problem with Paul. I could never supply him with enough reading material. He devoured information. He knew, he memorized the first five books of the Bible minimally. The guy was intellectually powerful. And so he would have got to Athens, and Paul would have thought, oh man, this is my city. This is where my talents and the city's tendencies are going to match perfectly. I'm going to take this city by storm. And it appeared at first that that was going to happen. If you know Acts chapter 17, he starts to talk, he starts to communicate. The people begin to think, but this guy has something new. This guy has something interesting. So they actually invite Paul to come up and guest lecture at Mars Hill. That'd be like invited to Princeton University or Harvard or something. You're invited up here to give us a lecture to talk to us. So Paul just, wow, what an opportunity. And he puts together this message. It's relevant. It's powerful. It's presented right. He takes into account their culture. He quotes from their poets. It's perfect from every human standpoint. It's a perfect message. But he, at the end of that message, instead of getting a standing ovation, he ends up being mocked and ridiculed. And he is so upset about that, that he ends up leaving Athens immediately. He was supposed to stay there for a number of days and wait for some companions, Timothy and some other guys, to join with him. He's so freaked out by this failure, he just packs up and leaves immediately. No church is ever formed in Athens. And so Paul now leaves Athens and he's walking to Corinth, and on that road he just thinks, I'm a failure. I've lost my self-confidence. He gets to Corinth, and he's not the powerful, man, take charge kind of guy he used to be. Instead, he's broken. Instead, he's wondering, is God still going to use me? Instead, he's trembling. He's afraid. He doesn't know, man, I thought I was doing what was right, but I failed there miserably. And we'll talk on Wednesday night a lot more about why he failed. But what I want to look at this morning, for those of you who might feel, I feel a little bit like Paul. I've failed in some things that I've tried. I've ended up with cheese in the corner of my mouth when I wanted to fast all day. I've done that. I want to look at what I see is this theme in Scripture. Because the greats in God's Word, what you see is most of them failed pretty radically at some point. Most of them didn't live this perfect, charmed life where they never had failures or mistakes. In fact, you see the opposite. You see them making brutally bad mistakes. And I think we can learn great lessons from them if you feel like a failure. Let's go first to Moses. Flip back with me a couple of pages to the very beginning of the Bible, book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. Moses, a man that will become the deliverer of Israel, the writer of the first five books of the Bible. He is one of the greats, one of the absolute greats of the Old Testament. But check out Moses. Exodus chapter 2, it's very easy to find, Genesis, Exodus. Verse 11 says this. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. And verse 12, he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. I was telling this story to my girls a couple of months ago, and I really focused in on he looked this way and that way. You know, he looked all around to see if there's any man watching. And what I was trying to get them to see is, he never looked up. Never looked up. Was God watching? Should I ask God if I should kill this guy? You know, he just looks this way and that way. And so I really stressed that. And so I asked my girls after I was stressing that. I never told them what I was trying to stress, but I was just trying to stress it to get them to see. And so I asked them this question. I said, girls, what's the moral of this story? What's the moral of this story where Moses looks this way and that way and he kills this man and buries him in the sand? And my wife says, Matt, that's easy. I said, well, what? She said, it's easy. You don't kill a man and bury him in the sand. All right. It's probably the moral. So he looks this way and that way. He saw there was no man. He slew an Egyptian, hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Here's the story. Moses is 38 years old. He knows that God has called him to be a deliverer to the people of Israel. They're under bondage. They're having trouble. He knows that there's this call on his life. And so he decides, I'm going to go out there and give God a hand. I'm ready. Let's go. And so he pushed hard, went out, saw a situation he didn't like, killed this guy, big mistake, and ends up fleeing to the backside of the wilderness for 40 years where he would wait. Moses' mistake was simply this. He was premature. He was 40 years in front of God. But this is what gets interesting to me. So Moses now has been on the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. God comes from a burning bush and says, listen, Moses, now's the time. Now's the time. What fascinates me is this. Moses, 40 years later, is now gun shy. Before he was gung-ho, I am ready, I'm out there, I'm going to help you, God, I'm going for it. But then he makes a mistake, he fails. And in chapter 4, when God comes to him, he says, God, I can't do it now. I have this stuttering problem, he said. And God gets mad, righteous indignation, and says, Moses, who made your voice? Who made your mouth? Who made ears to hear? Who made eyes to see? I did, God says. And then God says this, get moving, you stuttering fool. That's a modern translation. The Message or something. Get moving. The time is right. And I want to talk to some men in here. Because I think we can fall into Moses-like tendencies. Where we knew God had a call in my life. He had something he wanted me to do. I made an attempt. I went for it. And it failed. Really because I was premature. And now you're gun shy. Now you think, I don't want to do it. I know how that can be. I know how it can be when you push real hard and really know there's a call on your life and then it doesn't seem like things materialize. It doesn't seem like things work out. I did that. I pushed hard because I thought God wanted me to start a church. I pushed hard. I pushed my family hard. I felt God wanted me to go start a church in Carson City, Nevada. And so I told my wife we're headed to Carson City, Nevada. The only problem was she was 8 months pregnant. That's a long drive, 8 months pregnant. And so when my wife said something like that, well, you know, I'm 8 months pregnant. And that's a long drive when you're 8 months pregnant. I looked at her with my patronizing look and I said, honey, just remember Mary. Come on. She was on a donkey. We can rent one of those if you want. I'm up for it. I pushed my family. I pushed. You know, I pushed. And it wasn't healthy. I remember I took over this Bible study. It was at Pizza Hut, still going to this day. When I took it over, Dick Bowden had done it for a while. Mark Scudza had done it for a while. I did it for a while. It was like 15, 20 people. And I thought, man, here's my opportunity to shine. Within 2 months, I had built up that 15, 20 people to 3 or 4. They just disappeared. I'm like, man, I'm failing at this thing. Because I was premature. I mean, would you want a pastor that tells his wife, hey, remember Mary, you know? God had some work to do on me. I was premature. And I think there are guys in here, you tried something once, like Moses. You've relegated yourself to the backside of the desert, and you're saying, no, I don't want to do it now. I believe God would say to you, now's the time. Stand back up and do what I've called you to do. Paul had to do it with Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, remember the gift that you have. Stir up that gift. Get busy, Timothy, to what God has called you to do. I believe there's a bunch of men in here that are Moseses. You tried something once. It didn't go like you thought it should go. And you're on the desert. And I would ask you to pray about something. Pray. God, are you calling me to stand back up? Is this like Moses? I need to step back up to what you called me to do. Now is the time that I need to get out there. Now is the time. I made a mistake before. I pushed too hard. I got in front of you. But is now the time? I'd ask you to pray about that. Moses' mistake. Moses' failing. He was premature. But when the timing was right, man, he went on to greatness. Pray about that. Failing isn't the end of it. Failing is just, Henry Ford would say, an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. And so that might be some of you in here, like a Moses. Second guy I want to look at, David. Flip over a few pages to 1 Samuel chapter 27. David, if you're going down the list of the big guys, Moses would be maybe number one. David would be number two. Charmed life, it would seem. But David had a real failing early on in his life. And we see it in 1 Samuel 27. Chapter 27. Let me fill you in where David's at. David has been anointed king by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's, in chapter 17, defeated the giant Goliath. He's gone on to be this massive warrior. It all seemed good for him, but then it suddenly took a left turn on David because Samuel, the prophet, dies, his good friend. Saul, the current king, yeah, he was going to be king, but he wasn't king yet. Saul, the current king, said, I'm going to kill you. And so now David is at this crucial point. Life has turned against him. So what does he do? Chapter 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coasts of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. David's mistake was this. He stopped believing God's promise and started backsliding. God had promised, you're going to be king. I'm going to make you king. He was not king yet, but instead he begins to become so afraid that he just says, I'm out of the promised land. I'm going and I'm going to live in the Philistines. The Philistines were the arch enemies of the Israelites. I'm leaving the promised land and I'm going to go live in the Philistine land. He stopped believing God and just began to be a backslider. And here's where it gets crazy to me, verse 2. It says this, so David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, if you love the Bible, that town should ring a bell. You know where Goliath the giant came from? The town of Gath. How fascinating. Goliath, this hometown hero to Gath, David killed him 10 years before this, something in that neighborhood. He ends up going back to the king of that same town when he tries to escape and tries to leave the promised land. That's crazy to me. I don't know how that works. Maybe it's like this. You know, time, people, you just get forgotten over time. I was talking to Dan Vidlak on Wednesday night, and he shared something with me that cracked me up. If you know Dan Vidlak, he's 2-time state champion, 2-time NCAA champion, full ride to the University of Oregon, was head to the Olympics until he hurt his shoulder. Just he's a great athlete. I mean, stallion of a man. And there was a period of time where in Grant's Pass, he was on the page, he was in the newspaper. I remember as a high schooler, he was constantly in the newspaper. Hometown hero, Dan Vidlak. And he was telling me, man, things have changed though. He was at this wrestling camp. He does these big wrestling camps and stuff. He's at this wrestling camp, and this kid came up to him, and he looked up at Dan, or should I say, if you know Dan, he looked down at Dan probably. Dan's not very, don't hurt me, Dan, but it's just the truth. And so he looked at Dan and he said, didn't you used to be Dan Vidlak? Like, you're all washed up now. You're not even Dan Vidlak. I don't know who you are. But it gets even better than that. So then he's doing this camp up in Redmond. It's the Vidlak Gentry Wrestling Camp. His name is in the title. He's up there with Matt Gentry. He was in the paper a couple days ago. He's headed to the Olympics right now. So these two guys, you know, stallion athletes, they're doing this big giant camp. Thousands of kids, you know, it's just a big camp. Their name headlines the camp, Vidlak Gentry Camp. So he's telling Matt Gentry about this incident that happened where this guy said, didn't you used to be Dan Vidlak? And so right when he gets to the punchline, didn't you used to be Dan Vidlak, he's telling Matt Gentry this. This kid walks up, hears this, looks at Dan and says, didn't you used to be who? You're at his camp. I mean, come on. So anyways, that must have happened to Goliath. It was like, didn't you used to be who? Because David shows up there. This king says, sure, you can hang out with me. Gives him this suburb called Ziklag. And in this decision, in this time of doubt, in this time of not believing God's promises anymore, things go south for David in a hurry. He ends up being asked to go to battle against his own nation. His men. And he would have been looking across that battle line, and they would have seen their brothers and their uncles and their dads and their cousins on the other side. They were asked to come fight against Israel, and David agreed. All right, I'll do that. God protected him, as you know the story. But on their way back from that battle, they go back to the little suburb of Ziklag. When they get there, it's been burned to the ground, and all of their wives and their children and their chariots, everything is gone. And that's where we pick up the story again. Flip over with me to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. This mistake, this failing on his part, not believing in God's promises, just not believing and backsliding, it ends up bad for David. But there's a great lesson in it. Look at verse 3 of chapter 30. It says this: "So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive." And they don't know that. They just know they're gone. "Then David," verse 4, "and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite." And verse 6, "David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." I see three responses to hard times in this little text. I think they typify how we respond to difficult times. There's the first group of people, verse 4, where they just cried till they had no more power. There's people when they're faced with trying times, they just get depressed, they go to sleep, they cry until they have no more power. They just give up. There's a second reaction, though. Verse 6 says the people spake of stoning David. The second reaction is this: blame somebody else. It's not my fault. It's David's fault. If David hadn't brought us here, this would have never happened. There's some people that have become professionals at blaming everyone else for their problems. It's the only thing they're good at. It's easy to do. I told you last week how I ran over my motorcycle. Not the brightest move on my part. Talk about a failing. Now, I could have told you this. The reason why the motorcycle was parked behind the camper was because I was afraid my wife was going to run it over. And so, you know, in a twisted logical way, I could say, it's my wife's fault. Some people go there. Some people perfect. Yeah. Some people perfect it. There's a book I'm ordering right now from Amazon. And the title of the book is this. It's a bestseller. It says simply this: mistakes were made, but not by me. That's the mentality now. It's everybody else's fault. It's not my fault. It's my dad's fault. If he would have just given me a hug when I was younger, I'd be fine right now. It's that pastor's fault. If he would have had a better message, I wouldn't be so messed up. It's my mom's fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my boss's fault. I'm a good worker, but just these bosses don't recognize it and they keep firing me. No. We're supposed to take responsibility and search our souls and say, Lord, what is wrong with me? What have I done wrong? The Bible calls it repentance. And it speaks a lot about it. Searching your soul and saying, where did I go wrong? Not pointing the finger and mistakes were made, but not by me. It's, where did I go wrong? What have I done? How did I do this? What mistake? So you've got people that just get depressed and they go to sleep. You've got people that just blame everyone else. But then look at David's response. This is the hinge on which David's life changes. He'll be anointed king a couple days after this. He'll go on to be the greatest king in Israel's history based on this reaction. I believe this is what God wanted from him from day one. He does this. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. It's beautiful. He finally got it right. He was running from Saul, thinking that was the problem. He was thinking, you know, God's forsaken me. But now he comes back to encouraging himself in the Lord. And this is the mark that will make David the great king that he is. From this point forward, what you see with David is he always is encouraging himself in the Lord. He is always seeking the Lord. He's always in the temple. He's always inquiring of the Lord. It's the mark that changed David's life. Encourage himself in the Lord. I think there are folks in here, you've made mistakes. You've made some bad calls. You've headed in directions you shouldn't have. I would say learn the lesson of David. Learn the lesson of David. Don't cry till you have no more power to cry. Don't get depressed by it. Don't blame other people for it. Instead, start to encourage yourself in the Lord. Get back to what the Bible, Paul would say, first things. Get back to first things. What are first things? Encouraging yourself in the Lord. Daily devotions. Get into God's Word. Encourage yourself in God's Word, where it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, memorize these verses. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love Him. Memorize Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think, unto Him be all the glory and praise. You memorize these verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, my brother, whatsoever things be true, whatsoever things be lovely, whatsoever things be honest, whatsoever things be of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You start to encourage yourself in the Lord. I'm not going to get all depressed and blame other people. Instead, I'm going to learn how to encourage myself in the Lord. Get into morning worship. Tuesday through Friday. 7 to 7:45. Get into that. You'll find you are encouraged in the Lord when you leave that place. That's what you'll find. Learn the lesson of David. It took David some heartache to get to that point. Don't take the heartache. Learn the lesson from David. I'm not going to make those mistakes and stop believing in God. Instead, I'm going to be one that encourages myself in the Lord continually. And watch and see the great things God does with you. That's a lesson of David. Moses, his mistake was timing. Some of us need to say, hey, I need to step back up. I've been sitting for too long. I know there's a call. I'm getting back in the game. Some of us, we've made mistakes, taken us in a direction that we shouldn't have gone, or living where we shouldn't live. You need to get back to first things, encouraging yourself in the Lord. And then finally, the final guy I want to talk about is Peter. And we could have spent all day on him because he makes some serious mistakes in his life. But his big one is found in Matthew chapter 26. And this is the one that I've encountered time and time again this last month with people that have been going to Edgewater. This is the one. So pay attention. If you're not in a Peter place, you might be there at some point. Learn the lesson. It's the Last Supper, Matthew 26. Jesus has finished the Last Supper. They've gone out. They're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus looks at his disciples, verse 31, and he says this. Matthew 26. Jesus said unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Jesus says, listen, all you guys are going to leave me tonight. Peter, verse 33, answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Nice move, Peter. So Jesus said to him, verily, I say unto you, that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter said, verse 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. I call this Peter's path to the pit. The first problem Peter had, where he makes this mistake where he'll deny his Lord three times, the very first, the root of it, everything else flows from this. The root of the problem is this, arrogance. It's arrogance. Everyone else will deny you. That might be true about everyone else, but it's not true about me. I'm in a different category. I'm special. Those rules don't apply to me. That might be true about him. That might be true about her, but you don't own me. You don't know me. I'm strong. Those rules don't apply. If you find yourself saying that, that is a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. I'm different. I'm in a special category. That message, those things are for others. It's not for me. Danger. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. The other 11 guys, I can see it about them. But not me, Lord. I'm special. I had a good friend. Growing up, he grew up just a couple blocks from where I grew up. And by the time he was a couple years older than me, when he was a sophomore in school, he was just a full-blown alcoholic. He just drank like a fish. And he drank that way and partied hard all the way up until he was like 25 years old. He just struggled with alcohol. Couldn't get over it. But he was 25, he got saved, and things just looked like they were changing for him. And I remember seeing him at church and talking to him, and it was just great. But after about 6 months, He told me, Matt, I've got this new ministry God's put on my heart. I'm so excited about this ministry. And I said, well, what is it? What are you going to do? And he said, I've got this ministry. It's going to be Christian arm wrestling. And I think I laughed. And I was like, oh, you're serious. Oh, sorry. Because I didn't see how that was going to work. How is that going to work, Christian arm wrestling? Like, I'm going to teach you out. I'm going to dust you, man. I'm going to pound you into the ground for the love of Jesus and for the glory of his kingdom. You know? How does that work? I don't know. Nowadays, it's like you attach Jesus to anything and it becomes a Christian ministry. I'm not sure about those things. But anyways, I just said, oh, well, okay. And I said, well, where are you going to do it? You know, I'd like to go see one of these things. I'd like to see how this works. I don't understand this. I mean, this is crazy ministry. Let's see how it works. He said, oh, that's the best part, Matt. I'm going to have all these tournaments. They're all going to take place inside of a bar. I said, huh? I said, well, what about your drinking? You know, didn't you struggle with drinking? And he's like, oh, dude, I am so over drinking now. I don't struggle with it at all. He said, in fact, to prove that I don't struggle with it, I'm going to go into those bars and I'm going to have a drink. Just to prove that I don't struggle with it. Now, I was a lot younger there, and so I was just like, oh, wow, okay. Nowadays, I would just slapped him. Just, listen. That's stupid. Because 3 months later, he was a full-blown alcoholic again. Right back in it. It's this arrogance where you think you've overcome it. It's wrong. It's wrong. And arrogance, that was the first step, and it led to the second step. And arrogance always leads to step number two. Check it out. Verse 26. Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto the disciples, sit you here while I go and pray yonder. In verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. In verse 40, he came unto the disciples and found them asleep. And he said unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus goes into the garden, has the majority of his disciples sit down, says, Peter, James, John, come with me in here. Come in with me to the garden. And he says, please pray with me. They fall asleep. Jesus comes back to him. And what's so interesting is this. There's three guys there. Who does he name? Peter. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm going to break you, Peter. I'm going to break you until you realize that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You're so proud about your power and your ability, and you can't even pray for 1 hour. Peter, what's wrong with you? Your pride is now leading to apathy. Arrogance always leads to apathy. Why should I pray if I'm strong? Why should I read the Bible if I've already got it down? Why do I need Jesus if I've already defeated that issue, that sin? I don't. Arrogance will always lead to apathy. You'll be sleeping when you should be praying, just like Peter. And then it leads to the next problem. It's flipping over to verse 57. In verse 57, they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But, verse 58, Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Arrogance, apathy, then afar off. I got it handled. I'm strong. I don't need that stuff. And so pretty soon what you find is yourself, you're just not as close as you used to be. I don't need to be in church on Sunday. I went last week. I don't need to be in that Bible study. I got it down. I don't need to be in that home group. That's for sissies. I'm strong. And so you just find yourself backing off from the things of the Lord. You're falling afar now. You used to be close. You used to be engaged. But now you're arrogant and you're apathetical. And now you're just kind of drifting away. And then the final place we see Peter, John chapter 18, verse 25, says he was at the enemy's fire. You find yourself just right back in what you were doing before. Right at the fire again. Right at the bar, messed up on drugs, you're right back where you began. And it all started with arrogance saying, I'm strong. I can do it. I don't need any help. I'm strong. Here's the basics of the gospel. This is the basic of the gospel. It's simply this. If you get nothing else, understand the foundation of the gospel. It's this. Number one, you are not as good as you think you are. Number two, Jesus is exceedingly better than you ever imagined him to be. That's it. When you understand that, there is absolutely no room for pride. How can you be proud? I'm not as good as I thought I was. Jesus is better than I ever imagined him to be. When you understand the gospel, there is absolutely no room for pride. It disappears. And you understand what Peter understood at the end of his life when he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up. If you are in this position of arrogance, let me warn you where it heads. Humble yourself. You're not as good as you think you are. I'm not as good as I think I am. And if you're arrogant, it'll only be a matter of time. It'll only be a matter of time where you fail. Humble yourself. Well, Matt, I'm at the enemy's fire. That's where I'm at. I've made big time mistakes. I know now. I can see I was arrogant. I see it led to apathy. I see that I started falling afar off. And I see that I'm at the enemy's fire now. What do I do? What do I do? One final verse for you. It's Revelation chapter 2. What do you do if you've found yourself like Peter at the enemy's fire? These are the words of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had found itself drifting away. In verse 4, Jesus says this to the church. He says, I have something against you because you have left your first love. They had drifted away. They weren't where they were supposed to be. And now Jesus gives this divine cure to a strained saint. He says this, verse 5, Revelation chapter 2, remember therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do your first works. Again, three simple steps. Number one, remember. Remember how good you had it when you're in the kingdom. The peace and the joy and the purpose that God was on the throne and that he was ordaining events and you saw things working together and it was incredible. Remember how good the kingdom is. And then repent, because God didn't leave you. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the one that left. I'm the one that walked away. I strayed. It's my fault. It's my bad. I can blame no one else. Own up to it. Repent. And then it says, Jesus says, redo your first works again. What were you doing when you were on fire for the Lord? I was reading my Bible. Read your Bible. I was praying. Pray. I was going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. Go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. I was in a men's group. Get in a men's group. I was in a women's group. Get in a women's group. I was going to morning worship. Go to morning worship. Redo those things that you were doing when you're on fire for the Lord. Do them again. And what you'll find is you'll find your first love again. There's a coming back. It's a promise of God's word. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to the Lord and what? He will draw near to you. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's just waiting for you. With wide open arms like the prodigal son, come back to me. Let me robe you and clothe you. Let me put a ring on your hand. Let me put shoes on your feet. I'm begging you to come back to me. Remember how good it was. And return to it. See, failing is not the issue. It never is. The book of Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16 says this. A righteous man will fall down 7 times. But you know what it says after that? He will get back up. Moses fell down. He got back up. David fell down. He got back up. Peter fell down. He got back up. That's not the issue. The issue is, what do you do after you fail? Do you remember and repent and redo? Because God is waiting. The Heavenly Father is waiting with wide open arms to receive you back into his kingdom. Some of you guys, you're Moseses. I believe the time is now. Stand up. We need your help. Some of you guys are Davids. Encourage yourself in the Lord. Some of you are Peters. Remember, repent, and redo. And before we go here, I want leadership to come forward after I pray. And if you need prayer for any of these areas, I want you to come forward and get prayer. But I don't want to do that, Matt. Learn the lesson of Peter. The Bible says, humble yourself. Come up humbly and say, I need prayer. Humble yourself. Get prayed for. Be strengthened. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see a brother overtaking a fault, you which are spiritual, join with that brother and assist. And that's what we want to do. We want to join with you. We want to pray for you. We want to pray that God would show you the right timing if you're a Moses. We want to show you how to encourage yourself in the Lord if you're a David. We want to show you how to remember and repent and redo if you're a Peter. So come up and receive prayer. And watch and see God do great things with you in spite of our failings. Amen? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word that's so powerful. And I pray for those that are in positions like Moses and David and Peter, Lord. I pray that this day they would know that you love them. I would pray that they would know that you're like the prodigal son's dad, just waiting there, anticipating the return of your son, that you want to throw a feast for them. You desire to use them greatly. And so, Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would learn from these great men. I pray that you would prevent us from being prideful, that we'd realize the very central foundation of the gospel, that we're not, and you are. And that would require of us to lean more heavily upon the risen Son. So enable us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.